We're in Leviticus chapter 1, and we're talking about the burnt offering. Before we get into our lesson, several questions came up last week during class, after class, before Sunday evening services. And even at McDonald's, where some of us old folks get together to clog what clear arteries we have. So what I want to do is try and answer some of these questions. Now, there's one question that was asked me. I have researched all my material as best I can, and I'll go back over it in case I miss something, but I just could not find the answer to it. And hopefully by the time we get to that part, I will be able to find it. But there were two questions that came up. One question was mind-boggling to us all, and the other question is just a question that comes up from time to time. But before we enter into this, let's do this real quick. Because some of you have just come out of teaching other classes. Some of you have to cover for classes for whatever circumstance, and you're not able to be in all the classes, because we spent several Sundays laying a foundation so that we could have a better understanding of the sacrificial system. We pointed out in our introduction, this is going to be very brief because we don't have a whole lot of time, and we really need to pick up speed, or we'll be here till a year from Christmas. What we're trying to do in the study of the Levitical sacrificial system is just look at some of the major sacrifices in the sacrificial system and to understand the sacrifices from the 15th century BC Hebrew or Israelite until the coming of the Christ and then our understanding today in the 21st century. We pointed out that all the sacrifices in the Levitical sacrificial system were a type of Christ's sacrifice. They were the type, Christ is the anti-type. Now, if you don't understand that terminology, look at the Hebrew writer where he calls it the Levitical sacrificial system shadows and Jesus being the truth. Every sacrifice in the Levitical sacrificial system shadows the Christ. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through this study. We also spent some time in the Ten Commandments. The purpose of spending time in the Ten Commandments was not so much as to see the Ten Commandments, as it was to understand when a commandment was broken, which sacrifice was given. The first five, We pointed out, we'll deal with the sin sacrifices. We added mother and father to the first four sacrifices because Leviticus 19, 1 through 3, verse 3 especially, adds honor mother and father with the first four commandments. Also, the first five commandments come with either an explanation, a statement, or a promise. And it is very clear throughout biblical teaching that mother and father are God's representative in the home. So the first five commandments we call, when they are broken, we add them to the, or we use the sin sacrifice. The last five commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet, these belong with transgressions against your neighbor. And therefore, these would be the trespass sacrifices. So we explained a little bit about those. And then, turn to Exodus chapter 20. We spent time on the Ten Commandments with the in Deuteronomy 5. But after we talked about the commandments, I had a question in our introduction which said, how is Israel to be blessed? And we pick up in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 20. And he says, And Jehovah spake unto Moses, thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make other gods with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, and you shall not make unto you an altar, verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make unto me, and you shall sacrifice thereon your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I record my name. I will come unto you and I will bless you. Now here we see that it will be at the altar. Not by law keeping, because the Israelites had already broken the law. But it would be at the altar where Israel was going to be blessed. And here we come to the first question. How many altars were there that Israel was to come to? Because it was pointed out, if there was just one altar, as Virgil put it, then we would be lying from here to Denver waiting to give sacrifices. And in this verse here, it does seem to indicate an altar of earth is where God would come and to bless. So the question is, was there just one altar or were there several? And so there's your question. And how do we answer that question? Because here in verse 24, verse of Exodus 20, it seems like just make an altar of earth. As we see throughout the patriarchal age, that Abraham built altars everywhere to offer sacrifices. So there may be indication that they were to, could just make an altar, and that the altar in the tabernacle was for the three feast days that they were assembled. But let's look at Joshua 22 and see if we can get a clearer answer to this. Joshua 22, now, to summarize everything that's happened here in Joshua, they've crossed over into the promised land. Except for a half tribe of Manasseh, Gad and Reuben, the children of Gad and children of Reuben, they are staying on the eastern side. And when you read the background to this, you'll see there will be some questioning about why they wanted to do this, but it was okay for them to do this as long as they joined their brethren in conquest of the promised land. Now, that's a summary. You can study that for yourself. But if you'll pick up in 22, around verse 1, you'll see, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and now he tells them, you can go. You can go back to your homeland. You fulfilled your promise to us. Go back to the homeland. Now pick up in verse 10. And when they came to the region about the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, notice, built there an altar by the Jordan, a great altar to look upon. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh have built an altar in the forefront of the land of Canaan, in the region of about the Jordan, on the side that pertains to the children of Israel. Verse 12, and when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up against them to war. So here we see the half-tribe Manasseh, Gad, the children of Gad and children of Reuben, they have built an altar. And the rest of the nation of Israel take offense to this and they're ready to go to war. Now if you'll pick up in verse 21, then the children of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe Manasseh spake unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the mighty one God, God Jehovah, the mighty one God, God Jehovah, he knows. And Israel, he shall know, if it be rebellion or if it be in trespass against Jehovah, save you not us this day. That we have built us an altar to turn away from the following of Jehovah, or to offer burnt offering, meal offering, or if to other sacrifices of peace offering thereon, let Jehovah himself require it. Now basically saying, listen, if we have sinned, God will know, and you will know, if we have turned aside from Jehovah. In verse 24, it says, "And we have not, out of carefulness, done this, or out of purpose, saying, 'And the time will come, your children will speak unto our children, saying, What have you to do with the nation of Israel?'" In other words, they're saying that they built this altar, not for sacrifice, but to show that they were still part of the Israeli nation. If you go on down to verse 28, "Therefore say we, it shall be when they shall say to us, or our generation time, that we shall say, Behold the pattern of the altar of Jehovah." Now there's a lesson there. There is a lesson there. To behold the pattern. In Exodus 25 and verse 40, as well as in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, Moses is told by Jehovah God himself, "Be sure that you hold to the pattern which was shown you to the mount." So there's a lesson there, but we won't get into that now. I'll let Kurt or Walter deal with that lesson later on. "Behold the pattern which our fathers made," notice, "not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but it is a witness between us and you that we are of the same people." That was the reason for the altar. But if you notice at the first part of this chapter, when they heard that an altar was built, they were ready to go to war. Now you got to ask why. Well, they're saying that they're transgressing against the law of Jehovah. Hold your finger here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, "There are the statutes and the ordinances which you shall observe to do in the land which Jehovah, the God of your fathers, have given you to possess all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places wherein the nations that you shall dispose serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every tree. And you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and you shall destroy their name out of that place. You shall not do so unto Jehovah your God, but unto the place," notice, "the place which Jehovah your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, shall you seek, and there you shall come, and there you shall bring," notice, "your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offering of your hand and your vows and your freewill offering and the firstling of the herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before Jehovah your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put in your hand unto you and your household wherein Jehovah your God has blessed you. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eye. For you are not yet as come to the rest and to the inheritance which Jehovah your God gives you. But when you go over the Jordan and dwell in the land which Jehovah your God causes you to inherit, and he gives you rest from your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then it shall come to pass that to the place which Jehovah your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there, there shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, and so forth and so on." Now, as you see in the tabernacle system, that there was an altar of burnt offering, and Jehovah God said, "You will come there and do your sacrifice." So, on the basis of what we've read in Scripture, how many altars were there to offer sacrifices on? One. Just one. And if they're lined up from here to Denver, Virgil, that's the place where they have to offer their sacrifices. Now, that's mind-boggling. That is mind-boggling. to think that many people would have one place to come, and as we pointed out, the burnt offering could be offered at any time. Now, if any of you have ever cut up an animal, you know it's exhausting work. It is exhausting work. And just think if there were hundreds that you had to cut up in that day, how tiresome you would be. And yet, with that understanding, maybe that would help you and I appreciate more the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. For it was a very exhausting and trying time that he went through. So, I read all that to bring out the point that it appears very clearly that there was only one place where Jehovah God would accept a sacrifice, and that was at the altar of the tent of meeting. Any questions on that?
That seems to be consistent with our understanding that Christ is the one and only way to God for us today.
Okay. Yep, that's the only altar we have. Do you have something?
Well, if you were a group of people and heads of households were offering a sacrifice like that, perhaps the feeling would be that we are doing it, even though each head of household isn't doing it very often. Maybe not even in a year. But still, that we understanding was taking place, even though physically not everybody could get there and offer that sacrifice very often.
But you do understand there was only one place to offer the sacrifice.
Very clearly.
Okay. And there were at least three times a year that the nation was to gather together. Three feast days that they had to make. Okay. Now, if you'll go back to Joshua 22, anybody got a King James? New King James, that's not going to help you. Okay. At the end of verse 22, verse 34. And the children of Gad, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar. Most of your translations will say a witness, right? Witness. Okay. And the King James and the American Standard Version reads like this. And I'm reading this with all humility. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed. Which being interpreted is witness. Now, the reason why I bring that out is not to brag that I have a biblical name. But I bring that out for a visual reminder. Every time you see me, you're going to think Joshua 22. And in thinking Joshua 22, you're going to be thinking why they wanted to go to war. And then you're going to be thinking Deuteronomy chapter 12, 1 through 8. Okay? So there's your visual thing. All right, second question. Leviticus chapter 1. In verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 1, we pointed out that if the oblation be of the burnt offering of the herd, he shall offer it a male without blemish, and he shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted for Jehovah. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now this question came up after class also. And sometimes when questions come up and you dig for answers, they don't show up the next day, but I'm still going to give the answer. The idea of atonement. Three Hebrew words, kafar, hata, and raka. Also a Greek word, katalage, and hileskome, are corresponding words to that. One of the problems that we have in Bible study is that sometimes we get generic with our definition, word definition. I pointed out last week that in this, the idea of atonement here in verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 1, We may understand clear by the idea or by the verse in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 where it says, but if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sins, a continuing cleansing. And there's the idea of this because worshipers are defective. We don't want to be, but sometimes we just become defective. And so therefore, there has to be blood for an offering to help cleanse us. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Greek tenses are, present active, I think, and they continually, the idea of continually cleansing. It continually cleanses our life. There's no falling in and out of grace like some people like to teach, as long as one is actively trying to walk in the light. Now, the Hebrew word here in Leviticus 1, verse 4, is the word kaphar, K-A-P-H-E-R, kaphar. And it carries the idea to cover. Okay, that's the general definition of atonement that you usually hear, to cover. But it also means to expiate, to wipe clean, to atone, to appease, to propitiate, and to reconcile. So there's the idea there. So it's more than just one word. And let me say this as we start looking at these word definitions. So many times when you read start looking at a word to get a definition of the word, you will find that there are corresponding words with the word. But you will also find that sometimes no one word truly describes the whole act that we have given it in the English. And it's true here with this word atone. There is no English word that corresponds. And when you study this enough, you'll find out that in the Greek, there are no really corresponding words that truly give the whole idea of the Hebrew word kaphar, which is used here, which is called atoning. Now, kaphar in Leviticus 1, to cover, to secure the sinner from guilt and punishment, expiation, wiping away, to change from enemy to friendship, and to invite sinful man back unto God. So we see this word kaphar, which is translated atonement, carries an idea more than just to cover. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, the reason why I brought this word out is because the translators of the King James use the word atonement here. Every other translation uses the word reconcile. And this is the only time in the English Bible that the word atonement is used is in the King James translation. So bear that in mind. But notice the idea that it carries. It carries the idea of reconciliation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's do this. Go to Hebrews 9. As I've said before, Leviticus and Hebrews go hand in hand. And a lot of time, the understanding that we get of Leviticus, we can understand from the Hebrew writer. As we look at Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1, he says, now the first covenant had its ordinance, divine service, and sanctuary of this world. And then it goes on and describes the tabernacle service. In verse 11, he says, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, enter in once for all into the holy place, having attained, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of heifers sprinkled them that have been defiled, sanctified unto cleanliness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, whom through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here we see the Hebrew writer in chapter 9 contrasting the shadow with the truth. The shadow being the tabernacle and its service, and the Christ being the object, the true object. Now as we look through all this, he goes back and talks about the tabernacle and what Moses did. Verse 24, moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled in like manner with the blood. Verse 22, notice what it says. And according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Did you look at that verse very carefully? According to what? The law. What law? The Mosaic law. All things are cleansed, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, when you get down to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, he says what? For it is impossible for what? For the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But yet, in the following, in the previous verses, he said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What conclusion can we come from that? It's very simple. Hebrews 10:4 can say that they were not saved with that blood, but 9:22 says without that blood they could not be saved. Do you see that? And that's why I say it's important to understand that the Levitical sacrificial system is a shadow system. Are shadows independent on themselves? No. A shadow must show what the object is. When we walk through that door today, we cast a shadow. You expected to see a human being come behind that shadow, right? Under the shadow system, the Levitical sacrificial system, it must show clearly the object. And that's why I say it's important to understand that you see that the shadow system is prophetic of the truth. Okay? One more passage of scripture. Well, a couple more. Let's do this. Look at Psalms 103. It's a Psalm of David. And we want to pick up in verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward them that fear him. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. East and west never meet. Under the Levitical sacrificial system, and I bring this out to point out something that is very obvious and sometimes that we miss, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, that under the Levitical sacrificial system, the spiritual-minded Israelite operated under just as much grace and mercy as you and I do today. And as we get into the sacrificial system, we will see that God will make a promise to them. He will say, if you offer this sacrifice, I will forgive you. That's under a shadow system. And we see David in the psalm show that assurance. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. This word covered in Psalm 32, verse 1, is the same as in the Hebrew kaparith, which is in the Greek, is translated, I can't pronounce it right now, my mouth's dry. Couldn't pronounce it as well. But it's the same word that is used for the mercy seat, Hebrews 9:5. I'm saying all this to give us a solid foundation, I hope it's a solid foundation, on the idea of what was done under the Levitical sacrificial system. And to show that sometimes words have greater meaning than what we usually give them. That sometimes the generic term that we've given causes a lot of confusion in our biblical studies. One last passage and we are through. Acts chapter 6. We read this the other day and I was wondering how many people caught this. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. Notice. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now, why in the infancy of the church, days, maybe a few months from the day of Pentecost, did a large number of priests obey the gospel? Could it be that they understood the sacrificial system, and through their study they understood that it became abundantly clear unto them that it was a shadow system and it was Christ Jesus that it pointed to? Throughout Scripture, from Genesis 3 on, Little bit by little bit, the plan of salvation had been revealed unto mankind. Isaiah 28:10, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. This is how God communicated with mankind in revealing this plan of salvation until we get to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following, where it said, we see what the prophets and yea, even the angels desired to look upon. We see the fulfillment of the plan of salvation that was worked through Christ Jesus. As we go through this class, like I said, we'll pick up with it next week. As we go through this class, I don't want you to look at it from the standpoint of a 21st century Christian. I want you to look at it from the 15th century B.C. spiritual-minded Jew to understand what God was doing through this sacrifice. And in understanding that, you and I will see clearly the work that has been done through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Any questions? None? There's got to be at least one. Under the ritual of the burnt offering, we began the first stage, for those of you who weren't here. The first stage was the presentation. The man brings up his sacrifice, whether it be of the flock or the herd or the turtle doves. He brings up his sacrifice and he presents himself and the sacrifice. He lays his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. Now, you will read in some commentaries that this is to show that this animal was his or whatever reason. But let me suggest unto you, because of the idea of laying of hands throughout Scripture, it usually designated something or someone for a particular service. We see this often in the New Testament as Paul and Silas or Timothy or whoever it is set to go off. The elders laid hands upon them. Now, let me suggest unto you, because of the sacrifice itself, that he laid his hand upon the animal, therefore showing a transferring of the guilt. He now says that this is my substitute, much like you and I today put our hand upon the cross, symbolically, of course, upon the cross, and Christ then takes on our sins as we go through the plan of salvation. So the hand upon the head transfers the guilt, and then he kills the animal. That's the third stage. He kills the animal. In killing of the animal, he does this. In killing of the animal, he is made aware that he is the one who caused the death of this animal. In other words, God is educating the Jew here, showing him that the consequences of sin. And it is from this point on that we'll pick up the fourth ritual. And it is from this point, the fourth ritual onward, is the priest's part of the sacrifice. And we'll pick it up next week. We only have 5 minutes. So anyway, go ahead and read next week. If there's any questions about what we've talked about here today, if there's something needs to be a little clearer, you can hit me up later. I thank you for your attention. God bless you.